When I became a believer, and Henry was teaching me the violin, this guy, Henry, he was a Slavic. He was from the, you know, the Polish country, and he had fingers that were huge, but he could play the sweetest violin that you could ever imagine. And so I was learning violin from him. So I was sitting up on the throne there looking up, and I saw that plaque again, and Jesus never fails. You know, that really hit me. I come to know Christ as my Savior, the reality of the fact that Jesus would never fail me. So I went on through life. When I left home, I carried with me in my head Proverbs 3:5-6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean not unto your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. He'll guide you. And I left home on a bus. My dad said goodbye and headed down south. I had no idea what was going to come my way in my life. So there, it was at Cocoa Beach, Florida, and the youth group at the church I was going to had like a winter retreat there. So I was out in the ocean, you know, swimming, and the undertow at that time was real strong. And I ended up going, I don't know how far out into the ocean. And then when I came up, another wave came and hit me, and down I went. And then it took me further out, and I came back up, another wave hit me. And I said, well, I guess this is it, Lord. You know, I've trusted you this far. I don't know how I'm gonna get out of this. Do you know the next wave that hit me? It washed me all the way up on shore, just like that. So God never fails us. He'll forever be there with us, even in the darkest moments. And Esther is a story about a young orphan gal who was raised up into a position where she could actually be a part of God's plan to save the Jewish race there in Persia. I'm going to tell this story, and it's about four characters mainly. King Xerxes. He was a dude that loved the party. In that whole story, there was 8 different festivals, banquets, that they had. Esther requested some of those. But here we see, at the very beginning, this guy by the name of King Xerxes. And he's doing his thing. He's being the king, he's having a party. For 6 months, this guy had a party. 6 months. And they had, it was extravagant. The walls were in silk blue. I mean, the flooring, it was just exquisite. It was beautiful. And he had it in his capital, Susa. It was a fortress. So here we have King Xerxes, and then we have this another character by the name of Esther that came along. Okay, Esther, she was an orphan gal. And she was raised by Mordecai. Mordecai brought her into his family. She had lost somehow or another through whatever, it never really tells it in this story here, that her father and mother was not present. So Mordecai had this big heart, and he took it upon himself to raise this young, beautiful girl named Esther. Then there's Haman. You know, Haman, well, he's quite a dude. You know, stupid is, stupid does. Haman did it, really. And so we got these characters there. We have Xerxes, we have Esther, we have Mordecai, and we have Haman. 3 of them are protagonists. 3 of them are what you would call individuals that were heroes. That was Xerxes, that was Esther, and that was Mordecai. But there was one protagonist, and that was who? Haman. Haman. Haman did everything he could to impede God's people. Haman was a descendant of Amalekites, and he hated the Jews, as all Amalekites did. Why? King Saul was supposed to wipe them out and supposed to wipe out the king of the Amalekites at that time, but he didn't. And that came back to haunt the Jewish people for a very long time, even probably to this day. You know, that we see a group of people out there that want to do the Jewish people in, and now we're seeing that they want to do the Christians in. And I'm not going to go into that area of politics, but so we have here the king had this wonderful queen, beautiful lady, and he had asked her to come to his festival. And well, she was having another festival too. And she decided that, no, I'm not going to do that. Well, the Persian's law is that you violate the Persian law, there's your grass. I mean, they'll wipe you out. They'll take you out. And she violated those laws. The king asked his advisors, what should I do here with my queen? And the advisors came back and said, you know what? You need to put her in exile. You need to banish her. And sure enough, he did. So he went on for a while without no queen. But he kind of had this beauty pageant put together. And it so happened that this orphan gal, raised by Mordecai, took her in. You know, I've raised four daughters. And I'm telling you what, my doghouse was my garage. And I don't know how Mordecai did it, but he did it. He took this beautiful orphan, raised her in such a way that she became the queen. And the king saw her beauty, saw the beauty not only physically, but most likely the beauty of her character. Because Mordecai raised her in such a way that she even obeyed Mordecai later on in life. Even being into that extraordinary home setting of the palace and everything that went with that, she was obedient to Mordecai. And I'm going to go into that. So we have here the Queen Esther, and we have Mordecai. Well, one day, Mordecai overheard an assassination plot by two of his guards, the king's guards. And so what did Mordecai do? Well, he had this young lady that he raised up. And he said, hey, listen, there's a plot against the king. And so what happened was that the queen, Esther, went to the king and told the king about it, and they squashed that assassination attempt. But you know what? Mordecai never got at all any recognition for that happening in his life and his loyalty to the king. Now, you got to remember, Persia is a pagan culture. It's a culture that is totally contrary to Jewish people, to their festivals, to their laws. It was total contrast. And so we have this queen that is a Jewish woman living under a pagan culture. So time goes on, and we have this character by the name of Haman. Stupid is, stupid does. So Haman, he becomes a very prominent person under the king, actually second in command, kind of like the prime minister. And, well, you know, when he walked out in public, you know, and he's, you know, strutting along, everybody would bow down to him, except for one man, Mordecai. Mordecai did not bow down to Haman. And Haman did not like that. It just got under his skin. You know, Haman had this big head. I mean, he walked around and he thought he was the peacock of the whole world. Matter of fact, he probably even thought he was better than the king himself. And so Mordecai had it out for this guy by the name of Mordecai. I mean, Haman had it out for this guy named Mordecai. And so he kind of put together this plot. And actually, it was really kind of like the fake news stuff that you hear going on. You know, he got word out that, you know, Mordecai's a Jew, and, you know, the Jews were bad people, and they did this and they did that. They did this to our people. You know, we gotta limp. Well, you know what? He didn't just single out Mordecai. He singled out the whole nation of Israel, all the Jews. And you know how King Xerxes, his kingdom went from India all the way down into Ethiopia. I mean, we're talking about 127 promises, I believe it says in the Bible. And so Haman put together an edict, a decree, to eliminate, to annihilate every man, woman, and child that was of Jewish nationality. And Xerxes, you know, he just went along with it. He, you know, other times he'd go to his advisors about things, but for some reason he didn't go to his advisors. And so this plan was hatched. The king gave that signet ring, which gave the authority for all those providences to wipe out the Jewish people. You know, the king could not at all go back on that decree, because I said earlier, Persian law was the law, and you could not back out on it, and the king couldn't back out on it. Well, what happened was Mordecai had heard about all this plot that was going on with Haman, and so he goes up to an advisor who knew Esther, and he says, hey, could you tell Queen Esther about this plot against really her people? And sure enough, you know, got a hold of Esther, told Esther about the whole plot. Esther was troubled because there were a lot of Jews out there wailing, mourning, crying about this whole thing. They were dressed in sackcloth and ashes, man. They were just, I don't know, I've never seen it before, but I can't imagine ashes all over you, and, you know, being in a, you know, a burlap bag. It, to me, that's just not living it, but that's how they showed their humility. So lo and behold, the quote that really rang a bell and hit the heart of Esther was that, you know what? This is from Mordecai. Esther, how do you know that not this very time, this very moment, this very place in history, this very space-time in all of life for the Jewish people, that you were raised up for this very purpose? And that really haunted her. And so she set up a banquet with the king and with Haman and sat down and said, hey, you know, they had their wine and they had their discussion. You know, they're reclining at a table. That's how they did it. They didn't sit like we do. They reclined and they would have their drinks first and then they would discuss the issues. And the beautiful thing about it is that when someone came to the king, it could be life or death for them. And for Esther, he gave her the golden scepter, which said, hey, come on in, I want to hear your story. And so she went ahead and told him the story the next day. Well, that night, actually, the night before she told her the whole story, he had gone to bed and he couldn't sleep. He stayed up all night, and he got a hold of he probably wanted to go to sleep, you know. They didn't have no doze back then, so he said, hey, historian, I want to hear the history of Persia and of my reign. And so this historian told all the history. And in that story, the history of Persia, came up this fellow by the name of Mordecai. And how Mordecai was the individual who actually saved the king from this assassination plot. And so the king goes, hey, have we ever done anything for that guy? Have we shown any favor to him? Have we rewarded him in any way? And the fellow says, no, not at all. So the next morning, the king's in his palace, you know, and he says, hey, I want Haman. Well, Haman was right outside the court there. And so he comes in and he says, Haman, what should I do for the man who has done all these wonderful things for me? I mean, he pledged his loyalty and lived a loyal life for me. How should I honor that man? And Haman goes, oh, you know, you ought to go ahead and give him the best robe that you wear. You ought to give him your best horse. You ought to go ahead and strut it through through all the streets. And tell about the wonderful works that this man did. And so Xerxes goes, hey, I'll tell you what, Haman, I want you to go get Mordecai and do just what you said. whoa. You know, big-headed Mordecai, he was like, oh man, what did I do here? So Mordecai had the parade, Haman had the parade Mordecai through the streets with the robes. And I tell you what, the Persian horses, they were the best around. I mean, it was an emblem. It was an emblem of the king's honor and the king's majesty. I don't know if you ever seen, like, whenever they have weddings over in Britain and they strut those horses and the queen, you know, and so forth, they're all in the carriages. Well, those horses are decked out. Well, this horse hadn't been decked out. And Mordecai, you know, got all these honors. Well, the king found out, of course, about the plot. But he couldn't do anything about this plot. Mordecai was a loyal man to him. And so, you know, this plot to annihilate all the Jews, how was he gonna do this? He couldn't go against the laws of the Persians. And so he said, hey, I'll tell you what, here's what we'll do. We'll go ahead and we'll allow the Jewish people to protect themselves. We'll allow them to protect themselves and all the prophets. He says, I'll tell you what, I'm signing an edict, putting my signet ring on it, and I want horses. And I tell you, their horses were the mightiest. And these were fast horses. They didn't have email like we do. They didn't have instant messages. They sent those horses off to these different provinces before the day that, you know, the lots were cast for the Jews to be wiped out. And so, sure enough, that news got out to all the people. Well, while all this was going on, there was a lot of different noises going on in the city. You know, we had the mourning and so forth, but there was a 75-foot gallows being made. For who? Well, Haman was having those 75-foot gallows made for none other than Mordecai, because he was going to hang Mordecai 75 feet up so everybody in the city could see that this evil man Mordecai was being done away with. Lo and behold, the very gallows that Haman made were the very gallows that himself and his 10 sons were hung from. I mean, you talk about tables being turned. They did. This whole story is a story of God's sovereignty, the way he works in time. And later on, as we see, all the things that Mordecai had, all the things that those Amalekites and those people that wanted to do away with the Jews, whom the Jews fought against, I guess there was like 500 or so that were right there in the capital Susa that the Jews did away with. But you know what? They didn't take their possessions, but the king gave all the possessions that Haman had, gave him the prime ministership, second in command to Mordecai. And, you know, the outcome was such an outcome that the Jews called in, and to this day they celebrate it. It's called the Festival of Purim. Purim was the casting of the lots that Haman had for the day in which they were going to slaughter all the Jews. And, you know, that Festival of Purim is a festival in which the Jewish people celebrate the deliverance that was shown through this young lady, Esther, through Mordecai, who was willing to take heart and you know, plead for the case of his people. So I gave you in a very small capsule what took place in the book of Esther. In my meditations on the book of Esther, I see the very first principle that really hit me in this whole story. And really, it tells the whole story. And the first principle is this: God is exact in all that he does. You, just like Esther, me, just like Esther, we are no accident. Our lives are not a chance plus time plus matter. You know, I had this biology professor, Mr. Weiss, we called him, and that was his philosophy. That was what he lived off of. That we came about through chance plus time plus matter. We are not individuals who came about through chance plus time plus matter. The evolutionary process is all hogwash. We came through a God who created us in his image, you know? And he created you and I for the exact moment in time that we are living in. In that very time, in that very moment, he placed us here in this time-chambered world that we live in. We live in time. God does not. At that very moment, this very moment that we live, he put us here for a reason, for a purpose. And this story that Esther tells, that we find out about Esther, it's a narrative of struggle, a narrative of courage. She could have made a choice here. She had free will. She could have said, just like Mordecai said to her, who knows if perhaps you were made queen for just such a time as this? You know? She could have just, and he said it. Mordecai said to her, you know what? You could deny not doing this. You got the free will. You got the choice not to. But she made that choice to stand in that gap at that time and to be that person who God brought redemption, deliverance of his people being annihilated. This narrative sets forth clearly the unseen, something that Pastor Ernest has talked about, the unseen world. We do live in an unseen world. In this book of Esther, God is not mentioned once, but throughout that whole story, you think about it. Here, Esther wanted to go to the king and present to him the whole narrative, the whole story about the plot against the Jewish people, herself being a Jew. And for the longest time, she obeyed Mordecai in not saying a word about her Jewish narrative, her Jewish heritage. And so we have here a woman who was willing to make a choice, free will, for God, and put her life on the line, because, you know, she was going to be gone too if this plot would have succeeded. And the only way that this plot didn't succeed was that God intervened, woke up the king in the middle of the night. He couldn't sleep. That wasn't something Esther could do. It was God doing that. And so, secondly, you know, the fact about God overturning the tables, the schemes of man, the schemes of Haman rolled back on himself. You know, when we were kids, I know when I was a kid, you know, I loved the Roadrunner. You know, you had that Roadrunner, you know, he's out there, meep, meep. And, well, there was this dude up there that always wanted to roll a rock down, or he wanted to blow him up with TNT. For some reason, that dude always got blown up or always had the rock roll over him, but he still came back the next week. I don't know why, but he did. That's just a cartoon. But, you know, that's the tables turning. And we see the tables turn on Haman. Why? Because God, in the unseen, intervened in the life of the Jewish nation. Through who? A young orphan woman, Esther. Who else? Mordecai, who was willing to stand up for his people and speak for them. So we see here the Festival of Purim originated from these events of the unseen. We see the sovereign acts of God delivered the Jews from the plan of mass annihilation. I'm not going to go there, but in Acts 17, 22 through 31, there's a scene where Paul is on a place called Mars Hill, and it's an area where a lot of debate goes on. But in that story there, that Luke records the history of Paul and his missionary journeys, we see Paul addressing the unknown God to these philosophers that always met in this area. And you know, he said to those people, he said, you know what? You're not just here by accident. God placed you here, placed you into this life at this time, at this moment. He gives rain, he gives all those substance to you. And you know what? In the course of that, that God, this unknown God that you guys talk about, I know this unknown God. I know this unseen God. And so he goes into a whole dialogue about the resurrection of Christ and about the goodness of God. And so, you know, we have to keep in mind that we are not here just accidentally. Secondly, God is gracious towards all people, cultures, and nations. Think about it. And I'm going to read a quote from Chuck Swindoll here. The Persians, they were partiers. And this is what Chuck Swindoll, this is what I, so they were partiers. They had eight feasts, I mentioned to y'all. Chuck Swindoll, he writes, he says, I cannot imagine the vulgarity and debauchery in King Xerxes' banquet hall. I don't know about you, but I've been in the parties, and there's a lot of debauchery going on. But in spite of the law, the low morality, and the breakdown of the king's marriage, God's purposes were not frustrated. God's purposes are not frustrated by moral or marital failures. You know, for me, when I read that, I'm like, man, God, you know all about me. A lot of people here don't know much about my background. There are a few brothers that I've shared some of the things that I couldn't share publicly that has taken place in my life. But God, in his grace and his mercy, in his patience, overlooks all that because he sent his son Jesus to die on the cross for all those debauchery things that I've done to myself, to my brothers, to my friends. And his love overlooks that. And once and for all time, my sins have been forgiven. And I tell you what, I can walk and I can speak and live without having to feel that weight, that burden, such as you saw, and I don't know how many of you saw the Pilgrim's Progress, but that burden, it just kept getting bigger and bigger and bigger on my shoulder, you know. And next thing I know, man, I couldn't go any further. And I had to raise my empty hands to God and say, God, what's going on here? Why do I feel this way? Why do I burn your Bible when I see who I really am in it? And eventually he sent, you know, Dave Steele along my way. And Dave shared the gospel with me. You know, so let me finish reading this quote here. God's purposes were not frustrated. God's purposes are not frustrated by moral or marital failures. This is a great encouragement to us, especially if we have failed in these areas. His purposes supersede our mistakes and failures. Though we may fail, God will never fail. Remember I told you about the plaque on the shoemaker's wall, Henry? God never fails. God never fails. I love that. Thank you, Chuck Swindoll, for that quote. We must learn to see people and cultures from God's perspective. We need to step out of our comfort zones and into their space, their world, with grace, with truth, and with love, and with life. And we need to live it out in our very small way. We need to live out that. You people and me, we will come in contact that nobody else will come in contact with. And I can tell you stories after stories of just little openings that God gave me, little windows, little doors that I could just share the grace of God to people. I had a fellow that had a cleft palate, just as me, and he was across the bar, and he comes over. I went outside to smoke a cigar and to drink a beer, something that I used to do, you know, in my travels, and even it was a time for me to unwind. And he comes out, he says, hey, I seen you across from the bar. He says, you got a cleft palate. You know, all cleft palates, people, we see it right away. We know it. And he knew it. He sat down and he says, so what's your life about? I said, well, it's been tough. He said, well, my life's been one that, you know, I had to fight my way through life, and I still do. And I'm like, man, that sounds so familiar, because I too had to fight my way through life, but I don't fight through life anymore. And he goes, really? I said, yeah. I said, I came to Christ as my Savior. It made the biggest difference in my life. He said, you know, my mom, she's told me all about Jesus when I was a kid. Now, I don't know if I planted a seed. I don't know what's happened in this life. But you know, we need to be gracious in those settings that God has placed us. And I'm not saying that you guys need to sit down and, and drink a beer and have a cigar. That's how I was in the past. Occasionally, I'll still have one, you know. Haven't had a cigar in a long time because of my throat. Thank you, Bob. Appreciate it. I still got two and a half more hours here. So, great. I should be. The people we meet, they may seem unchristian. They may seem to be heathens. They may be pagans to us. But in God's eyes, they are His creation, created in His image. You know, that was the biggest thing in my life when I realized in James that all people are created in the image of God. Because, I mean, I was a fighter. And there's even times as a Christian I wanted to knock a few people out. But that thought that we are created in the image of God, I mean, it would hold me back. Okay, so the scripture verses for that is 1 Peter 4:10, 2 Peter 3:15 through 18, that God is patient towards all and gracious towards all. The third point is, I guess I shouldn't worry about the time, is this: you are His workmanship. You are His workmanship. You think about Esther, an orphan woman, young lady, grew up, obeyed Mordecai, and she is thrust into the presence of the king and then becomes the queen. That, to me, is God's workmanship. And it says in Ephesians 2:8, 9, and verse 10, that we are His. You know, when it says workmanship, it's almost like a symphony, the word describes, or a beautiful tapestry of art. That's how God views us, and that's how He made us. And all of us here in this room, all of us, we have gifts that God has given us. We have diverse gifts that God has given us. We have gifts that I may have that you don't have and you have that someone else doesn't have. And this is a part of our discipleship discussion in our discipleship group. We've been discussing about the spiritual gifts that God has given us all. So, whatever it may be, you need to reflect His image. Whatever those gifts are, you need to reflect His image. You need to reflect His goodness to a watching world, because believe me, the world is watching. The world is watching. And I just, a little side note here, and that is this. You know, I've raised four daughters, and I gotta find this here. There it is. These are a few thoughts for you fathers. Lessons for you, the guardian to your children. First of all, know your children. Mordecai understood and knew Esther's skills and talents. Parents of little children, even of your older children, you need to know them. You need to take time to encourage them to use those skills that you see developing in them. Give them that freedom. Give them space. I have four daughters. They're all walking with God. They all love their husbands. And they're not perfect, believe me. But they're out there in the world, in this watching world. They are like my arrows that God has given Jean and I to shoot out into the future, because they're going to be in a time, and their children's going to be in a time that I'm not in. But we need to take advantage of this very time that we live in with our children. We need to prompt our children to take risks and to exhibit those strengths that you see in their hearts. And I'm telling you what, it makes a difference when you give your child a little bit of freedom to express who they are and how God has made them. It's a beautiful, beautiful thing to see them blossom into works of art and to reach out. Our daughter Naomi, every one of our daughters in some way or another has seen someone come, whether it was in high school or even today, someone come to know Christ as their Savior. People that I can never have reached, you know. So, The other verses to this is, and I really love this, Psalm 139. I'm not going to just point out one verse, but the whole chapter of Psalm 139 is how God basically put us here on earth. He wove us in our mother's womb in such a way. And I'll tell you, for many years, I've wondered, why, God, did you wove me in my mother's womb with a cleft palate? And it took the longest, even as a Christian, it took the longest time for me to come to grips with that whole fact that God made me this way for a certain purpose. And I hate to think of how big of a head I would have had if I didn't have a cleft palate. Seriously. Fourthly, you are to be engaged in that moment, in that space, in that time with his story. Each and every one of us, as I said in starting off, God has put us here for a purpose and a reason, and we need to take a hold of that in that moment, this time, and to share his story with people that we come in contact with. And I've shared just that one there that I've, there's so many of them out there. I have a whole page here on this. And, you know, here's the Mordecai part. He reveals the assassination plot against the king to Esther, who lets the king know, Mordecai, to let them the king know about this assassination. Mordecai, he never got rewarded. But we heard about how that the king woke up, and then he, later on, I mean, Mordecai got blessed. And then Mordecai had said to Esther, and I'm repeating this because this is key. Don't think for a moment that because you're in the palace, you will escape when all other Jews are killed. Folks, don't you think just because your life is comfortable, just because, you know, things are easy, that you're going to escape. We have a story to tell, you know, and we need to get on our knees. We need to meditate and plead with God. We need to take the time to get to know people. I'm not into this instant evangelism where people just go out. It wasn't that way for me. I had a friend, Dave Steele, who shared the gospel with me. But so here, he says, if you keep quiet at a time like this, deliverance and relief for the Jews will arise from some other place. But you and your relatives will die. Who knows? Who knows if perhaps God, of course perhaps you were made queen. Who knows, perhaps you as an individual, God has put you where you're at so that someone for such a time as this can come to know Jesus. You know, like we sang there earlier, you know, it's all about Jesus. It is. It's all about him, period, nothing else. Oh, sure, we have families, we have our things. I have my Harleys and I have, you know, a lot of stuff. But really when it comes down to it, when you really boil it all down, it's about Jesus. It's about him and him only. So, again, we need to see life from the unseen perspective. We need to ask God, why am I here? How can I be of help? We raise our empty hands to God. Really, that's all we have. We have nothing to offer him. It's all by grace. We raise these empty hands and say, God, use me however you will. Your will be done, not mine. Just like Pastor Ernest preached on, you know, Jesus in the garden said, your will, not mine. You know, just like Esther, you know, she put herself aside and she spoke to the king. You know, it was, she realized that she was put in that position. I'm just going to briefly, Psalm 138, 8 says this, the Lord will work out his plans for my life. Your faithful love, O Lord, endures forever. Don't abandon me, for you made me. And of course, I talked about Psalm 139 very briefly. It's the whole chapter is just full of it. Psalm 91:14 through 16. The Lord says, I will rescue those who love me. I will protect those who trust in my name. When they call on me, I will answer. I will be with them in trouble, and I will rescue them and honor them. I will satisfy them with long life and give them my salvation. And then Acts 20:24. It's somewhat of my life verse. I'm not always perfect at it. I fail miserably, but it is this. However, Paul says, however, I consider my life worth nothing to me, if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. We need to have that perspective. The fifth area, and we're almost done here, we need to understand our existence is short and to be awake to his purposes, not ours, just like Paul there in Acts 20:24. You know, with Esther and Mordecai and the Jewish nation, they were there in Persia. They were seeing a time that was coming, and they were mourning, they were groaning, they were in sackcloth and ashes, because they knew that they were going to be annihilated. Their race was being raced out of time. You know, our disappointments in life, this is not my quote, it's somebody else's. Matter of fact, Phil Keaggy, musician, has a song that says, our disappointment is God's appointment. You know, the whole story about Esther is about God intervening into this young lady's life and Mordecai's life. I'm not going to read out Ephesians 5:10-20, but this is about us waking up, us coming to terms with what God's plan is for our life, and to be actively engaged within our culture, within our neighborhood, within our body of being who God made us to be. And I'm telling you right now, this body has been the biggest blessing in my life. And I've been in other churches. But I have been blessed by so many of you by reaching out and loving me just for who I was and who I am. When I first stepped through the doors, I was wearing black leather, pants and black t-shirts. I was all dressed in black because I was being a, you know, hard biker dude, you know. And I thought I was cool, you know. But you guys all accepted me. And I think I did that for a purpose. I think I wanted to see whether you guys would accept me, because I was in a church, two different churches, where if I wore a flannel shirt, the very first church I went to, I wore a flannel shirt and jeans. And there was a big uproar in the church. What are we going to do? We got these hippies coming into our house. Long hair, flannel shirts. Cut up jeans. You know, cut up jeans were cool back then too. But we didn't pay $125 for cut up jeans. I mean, we lived in those jeans. Matter of fact, some of you wouldn't want to have been around us at that time. I've been in restaurants where, and Brett remembers this, I believe, in a restaurant where I was waiting to go into the bathroom. And this little girl comes up, and she was waiting to go into the girls' room. And I'm standing there. I was all decked out, my bike stuff, biker stuff. And all of a sudden, the mother runs up to the little door, grabs a hold of her, and takes her away, you know. I could understand that, because I kind of looked like the part. But, you know, I came into this church, I came into this body, and you guys welcomed me with open arms, you know. Me, I'm kind of like this. My family, we didn't hug. But you guys, like, ugh! I'm like, and matter of fact, I had somebody come up to me in a store, and I told him, I said, don't hug me. You know, we're out in public, dude. I don't like this. And so, man, I'm getting off track here, going on bunny trails. Okay. You know, I keep hearing the Pastor Earnhardt, Pastor Ernest Earnhardt. Yeah, I had a pastor by the name of, but pastor keeps saying, I've heard this so many times from you, that, you know, we're supposed to be holy. And I'm like, yeah, holy, set apart. I know some of these Greek words. But the way he put it was that we need to be holy space set apart for God, that we are his temple, and that within us he dwells, and that we need to allow this space, we need to allow him, Jesus, to abide in us, and the Holy Spirit to use us and guide us. And that's what Ephesians 5 is talking about. That's what Psalm 92, 12, and 13 is talking about. But the godly will flourish. A holy life is knowing that we have the Holy Spirit living in us. Therefore, we are sacred space. That's it. Sacred space, you keep saying. Sacred space. For me, I didn't think there was any sacred space. I thought it was all secular. You know, you do your thing. You do whatever you want. You don't bother me. I won't bother you. You bother me, your car might get burnt. Your house might get burnt. Serious. I used to stomp on Mercedes-Benz. When they came into our town, it was like, this is a town for Fords, Chryslers, Chevys, not Mercedes. Harry, this is weird, but Harry was on the phone talking to this guy to buy some parts or something. Right, Harry? Well, you know who the guy happened to be? Jackie Sutton, one of the kids I grew up with. Of course, he's old like me, but Jackie kind of shared a little bit of what my life was like back then, and a story that I have forgotten. I'm going off on a bunny trail, but a story that I forgot that he kind of stumbled with. He says, yeah, I remember one time we were going up the Good Nose Dairy Bar, and yeah, you kind of jumped up on a Mercedes, stomped on the roof and the hood, and jumped back down. I go, I did that? Well, when you were in the state of mind I was in, there's a lot of things you don't remember, let me tell you right now. But here at this body, this whole discipleship group is a beautiful thing. And we need to see that for what it really is, that it is a place where we can be intentional, a place we can be intentional in building up one another, intentional in our relationship with one another, and intentional in reaching out to those and building relationships with others. That has been a real blessing to me. You know, it all results in reproducing in other people's lives. And I'm just gonna briefly share this story with you. When I was over in India, and this was in India and also Turkey, I saw this in, but we were, the corporation I work with, we were trying to introduce, and we call it the EMP, the emerging market. We were trying to introduce the cotton picking, mechanized cotton picking. And let me tell you, we would run this equipment and it'd be sitting still, but the headers, you know, the part that actually picks the cotton would be running. And we had to tell those people, don't put your hands in there, because it would actually pull them in and it would just grind their body up. It had these little spindles with razor sharp edges on it, and it would decimate. We've had the place I work for, they had lawsuits because of that. We had to put signs and decals all over the place so that people wouldn't do that. But over there, you know, they have so many people that could be out in that field picking cotton. And our picker would go in there one time. We would spray a chemical, a defoliant, Agent Orange, onto the cotton fields. And it would cause that cotton to sprout open and the cotton to almost prematurely to open up. And hopefully the whole field would get that way, but it wouldn't. And then we would go in there and then we'd pick those cotton with this mechanized equipment. And oh, that was, you know, they thought that was wonderful. But then they would go down the row and they go, and we're like, what's he talking about? Oh, he's saying that all the cotton, look at all the cotton that's left on the field. Well, you see, they would have 3 to 4 pickings if they did it by hand. Some of the best cotton you can buy is from Turkey and from Egypt and from India. It's primo cotton. And then there's a place over in California who grows some of the best cotton. I'm not gonna go into it. But you see, when we do it the way God has planned to do it, when we do it the way he wants us to do it, and that is building relationships, let me tell you, we can see the people's lives being changed in many different seasons, in many different pickings. You know, we do it the way the world tells us to do it, the way the Christian world tells us to do it, the way the church tells us to do it. I'm serious. There's all kinds of gimmicks and schemes out there. Paul was against that. He said, look, we don't pull schemes over anyone. Well, we're authentic. We're real. And that I see that in this discipleship program. I'm going to skip 1 Thessalonians. I got it written here. 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 through 11. But listen to this. Like a thief in the night. You know, it says there about, you know, Christ coming back. You're not in the dark. You won't be surprised. We need to be strong men. You are children of light and day. We don't belong to darkness. So be on your guard. Remember, in Ephesians 5, it says, awake, O you sleepers. Be on your guard, not asleep. Be sober. Think clearly. Think. We need to learn how to use our mind. We need to think. We need to be critical analyzers of our society, our culture, and of our own lives. We need to examine our lives according to Scripture. And lift up one another. Wednesday night, what a blessing Wednesday night was. I mean, I was blessed. I was blessed to where my socks kind of blew off. You know, I'm serious. It was so encouraging. I mean, we got up and we talked, and one of the things was lifting up one another. Our group talked about encouraging one another. That word, encourage one another, that's the very thing that God told Moses. He said, Moses, I'm going to be with you. Hang in there. Don't worry about your speech, your problems there. Stand up and speak. Oh, no, I got to have Aaron do it. No, I'm going to be with you. Over and over and over and over and over again, he told Moses that. Moses then tells Joshua, hey, Josh, well, you know, be strong and courageous because you've got a God who's going to be there. He was there with me. He's going to be there with you when you go out as a commander and take over. Take the land. Whew. Okay, last one. And I still got my first. Thank you so much, Bob. I still got my first. So the last thought, my last meditation out of Esther is this. You know, just like I said there about Joshua, we're not alone. You know, he is there. He's in the midst of our struggles. We saw that in Esther. I mean, that was a horrible time. You think about it. Your own people. You know, I can't imagine the British wanting to do away with the Irish. Kirkpatrick, you know. And I tell you, you know, they tried. But you think about it. Time after time after time, why is it that the Jewish people are singled out? You know why? Because they're God's chosen race. And Satan does not and did not and will continue to make nothing but havoc and struggle for the Jewish nation. And we saw how Esther stepped in, how Mordecai stepped in against all those plots. You know, and I'm gonna read Romans. Let's just go to Romans chapter 8 because this does it all for me. Romans chapter 8. And this is such a familiar verse with all of us. But again, I think we need to hear this. Romans 8, starting with the verse 35. Can anything ever separate us from Christ's love? Does it mean he no longer loves us if we have trouble or calamity or are persecuted or are hungry or cold or danger or threatened with death? Even the scripture says, for your sake, we are killed every day. We are being slaughtered like sheep. No. Despite all these things, overwhelming victory is ours through Christ. Who loved us? And I am convinced that nothing can ever separate us from his love. Death can't, and life can't. The angels can't, and the demons can't. Our fears for today or our worries about tomorrow and even the powers of hell can't keep God's love away. Woo! I mean, that pumps me up. You know? Whether we are high above the sky or in the deepest ocean, nothing in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is revealed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Amen. Nothing. Nothing high above. Not me, not them, not my worries, not my fears, not angels. Nothing in all creation. No demons. My thoughts, the powers of hell, the oceans, nothing below and nothing above. In the vertical and the horizontal. In the seen or the unseen, nothing, nothing can separate us from the love of God. Thank you, Jesus. We can go ahead and end this with worship time. Thank you. I appreciate your ears. I appreciate your time. Still got 2 hours left.
I think you're going to appreciate my hug.
Thank you, bro.
Appreciate it.